If you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to read the preface to the Ten Commandments and then the first commandment in verse 3. So the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, Israel is gathered at Mount Sinai to hear God speak the 10 words or the 10 commandments. Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Well, the Ten Commandments are very unique. They stand out in a number of ways. One thing that makes them unique is that God actually spoke them audibly to His people. I mean, the people of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai could hear with their ears the thundering voice of God as He spoke the 10 words of the Ten Commandments. They heard God audibly. Another thing that makes the Ten Commandments unique is that God not only spoke them audibly, but He wrote them indelibly upon tablets of stone, anthropomorphically speaking, with His own finger. God inscribed the Ten Commandments upon stone, indicating that man cannot erase them, indicating that they are a permanent witness to God's unchangeable holy character and an expression of His holy will in every generation. Moses wrote the civil law and the ceremonial law on parchment with his hand, but God wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger upon tablets of stone. It causes the Ten Commandments to stand out. But it's that third way that the Ten Commandments stand out that ought to fill every Christian, every true believer, with hope, and that is that the Ten Commandments were not only spoken audibly by the voice of God, not only written indelibly by the finger of God on tablets of stone, but at God's command, Moses put those Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant, that most sacred piece of Old Covenant furniture, which represented God's gracious presence among His people. And those Ten Commandments, so deposited, did preach the gospel, because that Ark of the Covenant ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, who has kept the law of God perfectly, unlike you and me, and kept it perfectly in the stead of every single believer and everyone who will believe the gospel. Jesus Christ kept that law perfectly, and thus Paul is able to say that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. But we've got more than a need to keep the Ten Commandments in order to find acceptance with God. We've got the problem of being lawbreakers, of being sinners. And so Jesus Christ has dealt with that as well. On that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat where the blood of atonement was placed annually on the Day of Atonement, because that pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ, where He bore the sins of a great multitude and of all who believe. And you remember that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the Holy of Holies representing heaven itself, was torn from top to bottom, from God to man, indicating that through the cross of Jesus Christ, the way had now been opened up into heaven itself for sinners, believing sinners, people like you and like me. It's not our obedience to the Ten Commandments that brings anybody to heaven, because we haven't done too well. But we are, if we are Christians, saved by faith alone in Christ alone, for salvation is by grace alone. And so as we make our approach to the Ten Commandments, it's going to be with Christ in view, but not just that Christ is the basis of our acceptance with God and the way to the Father, that's all true, but also that Christ, by His Spirit, under the new covenant, gives His people the power and the desires to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never leads us contrary to the Ten Commandments. Paul in the New Testament talks about delighting in the inward man in the law of God. Now, he is reflecting the fact that he is a regenerate man, because even under the Old Covenant, there were some Jews that were regenerate people, and one of them was the blessed psalmist who could say, "I love thy law, O Lord." And that's one of the fruits of spiritual regeneration, is that we do delight in God's law, even though we fall so miserably short in terms of our keeping of it. But there's a desire to keep it. There's a delight in the law of God. And Paul could talk about delighting in the law of God in his inward man, even as remaining sin that he refers to as his flesh is there to dog each step and to oppose the Spirit all along the way. But there has been a fundamental change in the mind and in the heart of the regenerate so that they do delight in the law of God. The law of God is likened, as one preacher said, to a Swiss Army knife. It has multiple functions. Kevin DeYoung, in his very helpful commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism called The Good News We Almost Forgot, said this about the three purposes of the law. He said, and I quote, "The law is given, one, to restrain wickedness, and two, to show us our guilt and lead us to Christ. Three, but according to Calvin, the third and principal use of the law is as an instrument to learn God's will. The law doesn't just show us our sins so that we might be drawn to Christ. It shows us how to live as those who belong to Christ." And it is with that third use of the law that I will make our approach this morning to the first commandment. And as we look at this commandment, I want to look at it under two heads. First, the contextual setting of the first commandment, which I believe sheds a great deal of light upon how we are to understand it. And then secondly, some particulars of the first commandment. Let's begin with the contextual setting. All the commandments are set in the context of covenant loyalty. Look at the preface to the Ten Commandments in verses 1 and 2. And there we read, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, in the preface to the Ten Commandments, God rehearses his relationship to his people. And he identifies himself by two different names to his people. One of those names is his Creator name, and the other name is his covenant name, his Redeemer name. And he has bound his people to himself on both accounts. He is our Creator, and if we are Christians, he is God our Redeemer, and he has bound us to himself in both of those senses. Now, he's identified by his Creator name in the preface of verses 1 and 2. His Creator name is Elohim, and that is the Hebrew behind our English translation of God. The Ten Commandments are obligatory for all people, even if they are not Christians, because all people have God as their Creator. And because God is the Creator of all, he is the Lord of all. And all men owe allegiance to their Creator as Lord. We are all under obligation to God as our Maker. And our consciences bear witness to that fact. Everyone has that internal monitor called the conscience that bears witness to God's moral law and bears witness to the fact that our Creator is also our judge. Everybody's got a conscience that tells them that they are duty-bound to God as their Maker. Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 2. And so we can say that the Israel of God, and when I say the Israel of God, I mean true Israel, spiritual Israel. That's how Paul describes the church in Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God, like all men, are duty-bound to God as our Creator. But God has bound himself to his people in a way that he has not bound himself to the world. And that comes out in that other name that God gives in the preface to the Ten Commandments, and that is his covenant name, his Redeemer name, Yahweh. God identifies himself in verse 2 as Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your God. I am your covenant God, he explains. I am your covenant God who has redeemed you out of the house of bondage to bring you to myself. Isn't that the relationship that God sustains to every believer in this room? He is more than your maker. He is your redeemer. He has redeemed you out of Satan's kingdom. He has redeemed you out of the world, out of Adam, out of that state of sin and condemnation where sin was your master. He has brought you out of that sphere, out of that state, and he has brought you to himself to be his precious child. Isn't that the relationship that you sustain to God if you are a Christian? And so the Ten Commandments comes to you as something that is all about expressing your gratitude to him as your Redeemer. Now, the covenant language that undergirds the text calls forth the response of love. Elsewhere, God likens himself to the husband of Israel, Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, he is called the God of all the earth." And under the New Covenant, isn't that Christ's relationship to his church, where Christ is described as the bridegroom of the church, and the church is described as his bride. And so, as we apply the first commandment to the New Covenant church, it certainly includes giving to Jesus Christ exclusive loyalty for the very simple reason that he is God incarnate in human flesh, and he is our Redeemer. Now we have a little understanding as to why the early church was so insistent and adamant about not offering that incense to Caesar as Lord, even though it cost them their lives. It would have been unfaithfulness to their bridegroom. It would have been covenant disloyalty to Jesus Christ to do that, and they would rather die than be unfaithful to their husband. Now, in an intimate covenant relationship likened to marriage, there needs to be loyal love. Philip Ryken introduced his sermon on the first commandment in this way. He said, and I quote, "As important as it is to learn how to share, it is also important to realize that some things are not meant to be shared. A bite-sized candy bar, for example, or a unicycle, or a piece of confidential piece of information, like the answers to a test, or, to take an even more serious example, the sexual love between a husband and wife. These things were never intended to be shared with someone else. In order to be used properly at all, they have to be kept exclusive. If some things were never meant to be shared, then it is not surprising to learn that there are times when even God refuses to share. He is a loving and merciful God who loves to pour out his mercy and grace on his people. But there are some things that he will not share. This is especially true when it comes to the prerogatives of his deity. God will not share his glory with another God. So he has given us this command, you shall have no other gods before me." Well, here's another contextual observation that I think sheds light on the first commandment and all the other commandments, and that is that the commandments are set in the context of liberty. Again, look at the preface to the Ten Commandments, which governs all the other commandments. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, the Ten Commandments were obviously not given to Israel to get them out of Egypt, because they're already out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments didn't do that for them. What did it for them? What was the blood of the Lamb? You remember the gospel story of how, in obedience to God's revelation, they took the sacrificial victim that he had provided, that Passover lamb, which ultimately preaches Christ, the true Passover lamb, and they took that blood, and in the obedience of faith, they put it upon the doorframes of their home, and the angel of God that night passed over them, did not visit them with wrath, because the angel of the Lord saw the blood, not their obedience, not their good intentions. He saw the blood. And because he saw the blood, he passed over, did not visit them with wrath. They were shown grace. They were shown mercy. because they had the covering of the blood. And you know the story. Egypt was not spared. Egypt was visited with justice and with judgment. Now, the Ten Commandments obviously are not given to get Israel out of Egypt. The blood and the blood alone got them out of Egypt. It's grace and grace alone that got them out. It is to a redeemed people that the Ten Commandments now come. And obviously, they're not given as a way of salvation. And I want to especially now focus on that third use of the law. That's what I have in mind right now. The law is, as we see in the context here, among other things, given as a positive guide for the life of the redeemed. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that God's law is at odds with the liberty purchased for you by Jesus at the cross? I mean, shouldn't we see it as a directive as to how a free people ought to live and as a safeguard for our liberty? Now, I have to be careful here, because if I'm speaking to an unregenerate sinner, I don't want to suggest to that person that the law is something that spells their liberty. The law shows them what a vile, desperate, needy sinner they are, and I have nothing to say to them but to point them to Jesus Christ and say, flee as fast as the legs of your little soul will carry you to Jesus Christ and lay hold of Him. He's your only hope. But you know, James isn't writing the unregenerate in James. He's writing the regenerate. He's writing the church. And how does he speak of the law of God in relationship to the life of God's regenerate people? He speaks of it in that third use of the law as a law of liberty. Listen to what he says. James 1:25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Spurgeon notes that we really need to take the position of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And when we do that, we have the position of saying that Jesus Christ has fully kept the law, and because he is our righteousness, we are not condemned by the law. He has fully dealt with our sin, our sins, our law-breaking, as the mercy seat testifies to. And then we see that the law in the hand of Christ under the new covenant is actually a means of safeguarding our liberty. Take the position of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. The artisans at Moses' command, in accordance with divine revelation, hammered out two golden figurines of cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And these two cherubim on either end of the lid of the Ark were looking down, gazing down on the mercy seat of that sacred piece of furniture. They were gazing down to the Ten Commandments underneath, but they were looking at the Ten Commandments through the mercy seat where the blood was put. In other words, they were looking at the Ten Commandments through the cross. And they were looking at the Ten Commandments through the cross, and thus through the new covenant, which is promised and prophesied by that old covenant piece of furniture. And under the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the custodian of the law. He's kept the law. He's delivered his people from condemnation. He has given to his people the full righteousness that the law of God requires. But now in his hands, in the hands of the mediator who administers the law under the new covenant, he gives his people, unlike Moses under the old covenant, he gives his people the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not lead us in ways that are contrary to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a way of life for a free people that guards true liberty. Sin does not spell liberty, no matter what the hippies of the 1960s and 1970s wanted to say. That free love spelled bondage. It didn't spell liberty. Philip Ryken gives a very helpful example from the life of King Solomon. You remember King Solomon? He started out his reign so well, God basically gave him an open checkbook. He could ask for whatever he wanted. And King Solomon chose wisely. Because what he asked for was wisdom. He didn't ask for gold. He asked for wisdom. He didn't ask for great wealth or great power or any of that stuff. He asked for wisdom. And because God gave him wisdom, wisdom like no other man on earth had had to that point, the man was able to accumulate gold. And I think it's safe to say that Solomon was the wealthiest man who lived on earth in his day. Unfortunately, as he used his great wisdom to accumulate gold, he began to worship it. And he began to worship wealth. That's a breaking of the first commandment. And it didn't stop there. He began to worship power. And in disobedience to God, he imported chariots and Arabian horses from Egypt. And he greatly built up his military in defiance of the command of God, who instructed Israelite kings not to do that, not to put their reliance in those things. And so he was worshiping power. That's another breaking of the first commandment. But I think he's probably most famous for a third way that he broke the first commandment, and that is he worshiped sex. He loved many foreign women, the Bible says. Now, I didn't go to my Bible this morning to read how many wives he had, but if you add up the wives and the concubines, I believe it's over 1,000. That man was a sex addict. He worshiped sex. That's a violation of the first commandment. Now, it was also contrary to God's design for marriage. One man, one woman, that's always been God's design. And it was also contrary to God's command for Israelites not to marry outside the faith, for the foreigner might turn the heart of the Israelite spouse away from the Lord to serve foreign gods, and that's what happened with Solomon. By the way, I think Solomon was recovered. I believe that Solomon is in heaven. I believe he was a man that God showed mercy. The only explanation I have of the book of Ecclesiastes is that as a very old man, Solomon is writing that book as a man who's been recovered by the grace of God, thank God. But you know what a mess he made of his life. Ryken explains, this was Solomon's grand experiment, the pursuit of other gods. He summed it all up saying, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure, Ecclesiastes 2:10. What was the result? Was he satisfied? Did he get what he wanted? Was it worth it? No. His pursuit of power, pleasure, and prosperity led him into the emptiness and despair. He said, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. That doesn't sound like liberty to me. Does it sound liberty to you? Oh, there's a safeguarding of our liberty, of real freedom, true freedom, genuine freedom in God's moral law. Those are not shackles. Those are safeguards for true liberty. Another third and final observation about the context of the commandments that shed light on the first commandment and other commandments to follow, and that is that they're given to Israel at Sinai between Egypt and between Canaan. Now remember, Israel has just been redeemed out of Egypt, where God made war against Pharaoh and Egyptian idolatry. And we're told specifically in Exodus 12:12 that God was making war against the gods, the false gods of the Egyptians. And he was exposing them to be fraudulent like they really are. And he was revealing that he alone is the true and living God, and apart from him, there is no other. That's very clear. With in the rearview mirror, Israel can see that these are false gods, and they're not worthy of our allegiance and of our hearts. But you know, Israel might be out of Egypt, but they're about to go to the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites have lived for centuries, and now the sins of the Amorites have reached their full measure. What God said to Abraham 400 years earlier, and they are now so steeped in iniquity that the land is about to vomit them out for their idolatry. And the Israelites are to enter that land and conquer that land. And yet the culture of the Canaanites will be lingering in the background, and it will pose a real temptation and a real threat to the Old Covenant Church to somehow mix the worship of Yahweh with pagan worship like of Baal and Ashtoreth. And that is really the temptation of the church in every age. It's the syncretism with the culture around us. And so the first commandment is given in the isolation of Sinai between Egypt and between Canaan. In other words, Israel is being drawn aside here, redeemed out of the world, but about to take their place in the world. I think one way to look at the Ten Commandments in the context of Exodus 19 through 24, which is a covenant enacting ceremony, is to view Israel at Mount Sinai as a church wedding. They're getting married. They're getting married to Yahweh. They are expressing their I do's at Mount Sinai. And it calls forth covenant love on the part of the redeemed community. The honeymoon is soon enough going to be over, and the marriage will be tested. John Frame put it this way: in the context of the Decalogue, the law of love follows the historical prologue, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so we see that grace precedes obedience, and that love is the first response of a person whom God has redeemed. And the command to love God precedes the other commandments, indicating that love is the motivation for keeping the rest of the law. Well, those are the contextual considerations, I think, that shed light on the commandments, and including the first commandment. But let's look at some particulars in closing of the first commandment. And there are a couple of them that I would like to call your attention to. Look at the commandment again, and then we'll look at the particulars. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. First particular is the negative cast of the commandment. I mean, that's the first thing that stands out, is it's put in the negative. And most of the commandments are cast in the negative. You shall not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. In fact, 8 out of the 10 commandments are cast in that negative. Only 2 commandments begin positively. 1 commandment is positive in its entirety. Honor your father and your mother. That's the 5th commandment. The 4th commandment is to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's framed positively. But then it goes on to talk about all kinds of negatives. And so I think we can put that commandment in the negative as well. 9 out of the 10 commandments are decidedly negative. It's not because there aren't positives. Like I said last week, the Ten Commandments forbid every conceivable sin, and they commend every conceivable virtue. And we noted an example of that last week. We're going to see plenty of examples of that in weeks to come, where the commandments are commending virtues, not just forbidding sins. But still, we have to face up to the fact that the commandments are cast in the negative, and it begs the question, why? Why are the Ten Commandments cast in the negative? One suggestion is that cast in the negative, they more readily expose and intercept sin. I mean, if a man simply is commanded to love God, and it's not cast in the negative of things that are to be forbidden, but he's just positively told to love God, he may think that he is loving God because, well, he goes to church every Lord's Day that the Washington Redskins don't have a home football game. And he loves the Lord. He loves the Washington Redskins. There's just so much love in his heart. He can go around everything and to everybody. Kind of like Elkanah. You remember Elkanah, the husband of 2 very unhappy women named Hannah and Peninnah? And Elkanah took the position that everybody ought to be happy in this home because my heart is just so full of love for you women that I got enough love in my heart for the both of you, and that ought to satisfy the both. It didn't. It didn't satisfy those 2 women. They looked at each other as their rivals. They wanted an exclusive relationship. Yahweh says, I identify with Hannah. I identify with Peninnah. I want an exclusive relationship with you. And so he has to cast it into the negative so as to detect our sin. The commandment does not allow a place for the rival. Another reason for casting the commandments in the negative is to testify to the fact that we live in a fallen world, and the commandments cast in the negative testify to this reality. I mean, the commandments are necessary, even though the conscience bears witness to God's moral law. I said that earlier, Romans 2. Every human being born into this world knows that there is a Creator God who is his or her judge. And to deny that is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1. The conscience is an internal monitor to the reality of God, our Maker and our Judge. Sometimes the conscience accuses, sometimes it defends, but at all times it announces to the sinner there's a day of judgment when you're going to stand before your Maker. And men know it. But having said that, does anybody here think that the conscience of the sinner bears a perfect testimony to the moral law of God? It did before the fall. Let me put it this way. The conscience before the fall, before it was defaced by sin, bore witness to God's moral law. Adam and Eve and their innocency had a conscience that was like... It was like a cornfield, said one preacher, in full ear, perfectly fruitful and functioning. On the other side of the fall, while the conscience still bears witness to the moral law, we still have a cornfield, but it's not in full ear. It's just been reduced to stubble. Our consciences have been damaged by sin. And it is God's mercy, therefore, to post the Ten Commandments. It is needful in a fallen world to raise the consciousness of God's moral law and thus the negative cast of the Ten Commandments. Now, in the age to come, there will be no need to cast the Ten Commandments in the negative. You're not going to hear in the age to come, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. You won't even hear the commandments at all. Not only will they not be needed to be stated in the negative, they won't be needed to be stated at all, because when God's redemption is applied to His people fully and they are saved to sin no more, well, then you don't need to post the Ten Commandments, do you? Because God's people will, all of them, love God supremely with all of their heart, all the time, and they will always, at all places, at all times, love their neighbor as themselves, and they will never fail in that. You know, the commandments are needed for lawbreakers. The commandments are posted where there's sin. But where there is no sin, you don't have to post the law of God. You know, it kind of puts new feeling into the prayer of the church through the ages, doesn't it? When they pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We won't have to even hear the Ten Commandments read anymore, posted in any sense, because we will perfectly, fully imbibe them. That's the future of God's redeemed. Now, the other thing that stands out in terms of the particulars is the personal language of the commandment. For one thing, the first person singular is used. Look at the commandment again, verse 3. You, second person singular in the Hebrew, shall have no other gods before me. In other words, let me just kind of personalize it. You, Janelle Viss, shall have no other gods before me. You, Rick Viss, shall have no other gods before me. You, Pamela Palmer, shall have no other gods before me. You, Chuck Palmer, shall have no other gods before me. It's very personal. Put your name in the blank. God is speaking to you. He's pulling on your sleeve. He's getting your attention, and he's addressing you. Joshua understood this personal demand and choice. At the end of his life, he calls Israel to covenant renewal. He says this in Joshua 24, verses 14 and following. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Just notice that Joshua understood the personal demands. I mean, he's calling the nation to covenant renewal here. This is a public ceremony, a covenant renewal ceremony. He's calling the whole of the nation to covenant renewal. But as he does so, he states his personal choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, regardless of the general apostasy of the Old Covenant Church, he's not going to follow the crowd, because he understands that God addresses us individually in this commandment. He calls us to make our individual choice, to choose Him, to give Him first place in our hearts and our lives, despite what others around us might be doing. It's personal. There's something else that's personal, and that is the presence of God. Look at the commandment again. You shall have no other gods before me. The ESV has in its footnote, or besides me. And it begs the question, are there, in fact, other gods besides the God of the Bible? And the answer to that is yes and no. No, there are no other true gods. Only the God of the Bible is a true God. Only He is the true and living God. Apart from Him, there is none other. But there are false gods aplenty. There are many God substitutes in the world that vie for our allegiance and for our hearts. Now, some of these gods have obviously passed away. Some of these gods are national gods that, they've gone the way of those nations that no longer live on the earth. For example, we never hear about Baal anymore, and we don't hear about Asherah, and we don't hear about Molech and other false gods of antiquity. We don't hear of Thor and Woden, the people that my ancestors used to worship. We don't hear of them anymore. I mean, there are some modern-day replacements like Allah and so forth. We hear about them. But there's a lot of gods that have passed away with history. But there are plenty of false gods that were around in Israel's day that are around in our day. And John Frame offers a sampling from the Word of God. He says this, "Worship of our own power, Habakkuk 1:11. Worship of money, Job 31:24. Possessions, Colossians 3:5. Politics, Daniel 2:25. Pleasure and entertainment, 2 Timothy 3:4. Food, Philippians 3:19. Or self, Deuteronomy 8:17. And that's just a small sampling of all the God substitutes in this world. Obviously, they're not real gods, but they are substitutes. They can command our allegiance. They can command our hearts. Now, God literally says in the Hebrew, you shall have no other gods before my face. That's a literal reading of the Hebrew text. You shall have no other gods before my face. Now, God's face would certainly speak of His presence, and since the Lord is everywhere, He's omnipresent, there's no way to break this commandment where it's not before His face. But it's not really to communicate so much His presence that He uses this language, but it is to communicate His gracious presence. Let me kind of back up a little bit to kind of so that we kind of see that there's grace in the giving of the Ten Commandments. A lot of times people don't think there's any grace in the giving of these two. There's a lot of grace here. The Bible says, "And the Lord spoke all these words, saying," isn't that grace? "Show me one sinner, one lost son or daughter of Adam who deserves to hear one word from the living God." That God would speak any words at all is grace. And not only has He spoken the Ten Commandments, the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. It has its origin in God's mouth. God speaks all of the Bible to us. It's the sinner's book. It is God's grace to sinners like you and like me. There's grace here in these Ten Commandments. But the thing I really want to impress upon you is the grace in that clause of the first commandment where God says, "You shall have no other gods before my face." In other words, God is describing himself in relationship to the redeemed community as having his face toward his people, his gracious, loving countenance. God's face is toward his people today in Jesus Christ. This is the special bond. Don't have any other gods before my face, he says. You know, I remember hearing a certain story about a rock star who was a political activist in the 1970s. And he was a strong supporter of the candidacy of then Senator George McGovern, who was running for the presidency in 1972. And he was so hopeful that Senator McGovern would become our next president. And he gathered with expectation with his friends on the election evening as the returns were coming in, and they watched the returns, and it became clear early on that George McGovern was not going to be the next president of the United States, that Richard Nixon was clearly going to win in a landslide, and that Senator McGovern was going to be given a political thumping. And as he realized what was happening in his despair and in his depression, he started getting drunk, and he succeeded. And there was a house full of people, of friends, and he slipped off into one of the bedrooms in the house. He made no attempt to disguise what he was doing with a woman other than his wife. And his wife was humiliated because he had done it in her face. I think that sheds a little light on what God is saying in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before my face. My loving countenance toward you. No other gods before my face. May everyone who names the name of Christ value the special relationship you have with the Lord. And if you don't have it this morning, I point you to Jesus Christ and call you to flee to him as to a strong tower to be kept safe. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. But for those of you who have taken refuge in Jesus, may you who name the name of Christ value this special relationship you have with the Lord and pray his Spirit's help to live in such a way that the world around you will know that you have given your exclusive loyalty to your God as he deserves. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And we thank you that the Ten Commandments are not your final word, but that you have spoken most fully and finally in your Son. And how grateful we are to know that Jesus kept the Ten Commandments not as a standard to condemn us, but to be our righteousness. And that he died on that cross for all of our law-breaking, that there is the way into a relationship with God, not the Ten Commandments. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel. But we thank you, too, that there is grace in your law. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit and his power to change human hearts and to give new desires. And we pray for the working of your Spirit in the hearts of all in this room, for those who have not yet closed with Christ, that they would, for those who are in Christ, that they would live near the Lord Jesus, that they would live near the throne of grace, that they would seek your face continually for grace to live God-honoring lives in this sinful and adulterous generation. For you are worthy of nothing less. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.